Our reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 to 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your adversaries, which is a sure token to them of destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Because to you it was granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. But before we look at any of those details, that opening word only tells us that we need to pick up the thread from the previous section, which Graham considered with us last week. At the time of writing, Paul was in chains, to which he refers no less than three times in verses 13 to 16, pending the outcome of his trial before Caesar. And from verse 20 down of our chapter, Paul has been speaking of his dilemma. He was, he said, hard-pressed from two sides, having, on the one hand, the strong desire to depart this world and to be with Christ, which he knew to be far better, and yet, on the other hand, recognizing that for him to remain was more necessary for the sake of the Philippians. But he knew that the outcome of his trial did not rest with him. He was confident that it had already been settled. Not, however, by Nero in Rome, but by God in heaven. And that he would, in fact, remain in the flesh, that he might visit them again, and so contribute to their spiritual progress and joy. And in this earlier section, the apostle has let us see something of his faith, his hope, and his love. His faith in that his expectation of his release rested clearly not on the whim of Emperor Nero, to whom the Philippians' well-being was certainly not a governing factor, but it rested, Paul knew, on the providence of God, for Paul was confident that the God who had earlier overruled for good his imprisonment in Rome was well able to secure his release from that imprisonment now, if he so chose. His hope in that he saw death to be not loss, as according to the opening of chapter 3, he counted all his Jewish privileges and previous achievements, not loss, but as gain, as advantage. For him to depart this life, whether by execution or in any other way, was for him to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better, yes, than he deserved. Far better, yes, than he could imagine. But in the context, far better than even living for Christ. His love, in that his concern for the Philippians was such, that when the prospect of being with Christ was set in one pan of the scales, over against his concern in the other pan, it failed to tip the balance. The beam stood horizontal. which I shall choose, I know not. I have you in my heart, he had said in verse 7, and so he did. What amazing affection he must have had for Lydia, the jailer, and the rest, that he was prepared to forego heaven and the presence of Christ for a time because of them. Ah, but he says in the opening of our section for this morning, in effect, whatever you do, don't wait for me. Although confident that he would be set free, Paul knew that he had no guarantee to that effect. And indeed, if he did manage to see them again, it could only be for a relatively short time. But regardless of what happened to him, whether he saw them again or not, one single instruction will suffice. For their responsibility was to the gospel. Their accountability was to Christ, not to him. Only, he says, placing the word at the beginning, lifted like a warning finger to catch their attention, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Although we already have 26 verses behind us, this is in fact the first exhortation of the epistle, and it reveals one of the main reasons the apostle had for ever writing. It wasn't unusual for Paul to urge the churches to walk worthy, whether of their calling, Ephesians 4, of the Lord, Colossians 1, or of God, 1 Thessalonians 2, translating, that is, what they had been taught into practice, nothing unusual. But here, in Philippians 1, he uses a very different term. Not that they should walk worthy, but as the word should almost certainly be understood, that they should exercise their citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. At the close of chapter 3, he will assure them, our citizenship is in heaven. And here, using more or less the same word, he urges them to live in a way consistent with their privilege, to behave as good citizens of heaven. Such a word picture was, of course, quite natural to Paul, himself a Roman citizen, whose very presence then in Rome was due to his having exercised his right as a Roman citizen to lodge an appeal to Caesar. But such an exhortation was particularly apt for his readers too. For as is well known, Philippi had been made a Roman military colony by Caesar Augustus some 100 years back up the road. And with their colonial status, the residents of Philippi, although 1,000 miles distant from Rome, were themselves reckoned as Roman citizens, sharing more or less the rights and privileges of the citizens of the imperial city itself. But by grace, those whom Paul addressed were citizens of a better, of a heavenly city, whose members enjoyed far greater privileges than Rome could ever bestow. But the residents of Philippi also understood well the responsibilities associated with their Roman citizenship. And the apostle now demands of the saints of Philippi that they act in a manner suiting those who enjoy heavenly citizenship, to live in this world as citizens of another, in effect, to walk on earth as heavenly men and women. Perhaps one of the best commentaries on Paul's exhortation is found in the Epistle to Diognetus. It's a Christian writing dated about 90 years later. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind, either in locality or in speech or in custom. They find themselves in the flesh, and yet they live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. Exercise your heavenly citizenship, Paul says, in a manner consistent with the gospel of Christ, because in the same way that you once saw and now hear of my conflict and sufferings, end of chapter, so if I come, I want to see, or if I don't come, I want to hear of your steadfastness, your unity, and your courage. First, stand firm, stand fast, hold your ground when under attack. A military word picture hardly lost on those who lived in a military colony. But do so, the apostle adds, in one spirit, with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because whereas standing firm certainly requires resolve and determination on the part of each individual, it is also a shared activity of the entire church fellowship. They were to strive, to contend together, the word referring properly to some form of athletic event or contest, whether wrestling, racing, or even as a gladiator in the arena. The point is that they should both stand and strive, not in isolation, but together, in oneness of spirit and soul, united, that is, of course, by a common goal and purpose. And we do recall that from verses 15 to 18, the churches of Rome, the city from which Paul was writing, were anything but united in the driving force behind their gospel work. But this mustn't be so at Philippi. Strive in concert, the apostle said, side by side, shoulder by shoulder. No, all do not have the same role, or the same gift, of course not. But let all be united in what they yearn to promote, the faith of the gospel, which I understand to mean that body of truth, which is the gospel. It's sad to note the context in which Paul uses the very same word translated striving together in the opening section of chapter 4. I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche, he writes there, to think the same thing in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help them who strove together with me in the gospel. Yes, once they had striven together in the gospel. Now alas, they were striving with each other. Indeed, it may well be that those verses in chapter 4 hold the key to much of what Paul says through the previous chapters. That the way in which these two one-time outstanding sisters were now at loggerheads was endangering the unity and peace of the whole assembly. And that, like a shrewd physician, the apostle has, in effect, been applying the remedy to the underlying spiritual illness there before ever he let on that he was aware of its correct diagnosis. In other words, the key to this particular letter may well be found in the back door rather than in the front door. And this will explain the many loaded occurrences of the word all. For example, from our chapter, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, every prayer of mine for you all. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I know that I will remain and continue with you all, and so on. Paul made it very clear that he was not in the business, thank you, of taking sides. With one soul, striving together, Paul says, the saints at Philippi were, that is, to present an unbroken front to their adversaries who come in for a mention in the following verse. You may well be familiar with the incident which took place on the decks of HMS Victory the day before the historic Battle of Trafalgar in October 1805. Admiral Collingwood, great man, who commanded HMS Royal Sovereign, boarded the Victory to receive instructions from Admiral Lord Nelson for the forthcoming battle. Nelson inquired where Collingwood's captain was, only to be told that the two men were not on good terms with each other. "Terms," roared Nelson, "good terms with each other?" He immediately sent a boat for Captain Rotherham, and led him as soon as he arrived to Collingwood, declaring, "Look, yonder are the enemy." Nelson invited them to shake hands like Englishmen, which they did. And the following day, Admiral Collingwood, delighted at firing the very first shot of the battle, turned to his captain, spoke most warmly to him in what are now quite famous words, "Rotherham, what would Nelson give to be here?" I've no doubt the apostle could have related to that incident. "Brethren," I can almost hear him saying, "look, yonder is the enemy. Yodia, Suntakai, look, yonder is the enemy." But Paul would have the saints not only undivided, but undaunted, and not frightened in anything by your adversaries, which is a sure token to them of destruction, but of your salvation. The word translated frightened is sometimes used outside your Bible to describe the terror of a startled horse. For example, one Greek historian who flourished about 100 years before Paul wrote of the chariot horses of Darius at one great battle, "Frightened by the multitude of the dead heaped around them, they shook off their reins." But Paul's word picture is clear enough. Don't be startled, don't be terrified, he's saying, at any attempts to intimidate you and pressure you to turn away from the faith of the gospel. A sure token, translates a Greek legal term, describes the proof that something is true by an appeal to some fact or facts. And the failure of all attempts by their opponents to terrify and to intimidate the believers was clear evidence of the truth and the power of the gospel, and thereby of the fact that whether they, their persecutors, realized it themselves or not, they, the persecutors, were on the road to utter and eternal destruction, while the Christians were in the good of God's glorious salvation. And the apostle's words remind me of Derek Malcolm's recent notes circulated by Echoes about the latest hearing of the trial of the young men who murdered the 3 believers in Malatya, Turkey. One harrowing feature of the trials is the constant stream of gory detail that emerges with each person's account. "We can only imagine," Derek comments, "what our dear brothers suffered during those hours. But they did not deny their Lord." A sure token, Paul would say, of the truth and power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus in their hearts. One leading commentator suggests that with his words, "and that from God," Paul, with his mind still on the imagery of striving, alludes here to the sign of life or death given by the spectators following a gladiator's fight in the amphitheatre, when the spectators would turn their thumbs up or down, respectively. The Christian's courage in the face of persecution, this commentator suggests, is itself, and I quote, a direct indication from God. The Christian gladiator does not anxiously await the signal of life or death from a fickle crowd. The great director of the contest himself has given him a sure token of salvation. End quote. Because to you it was granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. It was the privilege of the Philippians to believe in Christ. But if that were so, Paul says, it was equally their privilege to suffer for him. And finally, he encourages the saints in their suffering by pointing out that they are in good company, for they are engaged in the same conflict, the same struggle they had once seen Paul himself endure, and which they knew him to be enduring still. They knew, and no one better than the jailer, that when the apostle was at Philippi, his feet had been secured in the stocks of the prison there. And they knew that now in Rome, he was in chains again. And I note that the word rendered granted carries strongly the idea graciously granted, or graciously given. Not long after leaving Philippi, the apostle had told the Thessalonian church how he and Silas had suffered and had been shamefully treated there. Can say that again. And yet it is clear from our passage that Paul viewed his sufferings for Christ and theirs not only in terms of being disgraced by men, but of being graced by God. Shall we pray? Lord,